First Thessalonians is our study. The first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now this was our study for 30 weeks on Sunday mornings, so we ought to know this letter. But it's very good for us to do it in our series on one book at a time, so that we revise and refresh our memories, and so that we have a good look again at this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to this church at Thessalonica. If we come to any verse tonight, or verse or passage that you would like to know more about or hear applied more fully, well, you can get the tape from the tape library. Thessalonica was the chief city of the province of Macedonia. Last week we looked at a book that Paul wrote to the churches of the province of Galatia, churches founded during his first missionary journey. But Thessalonica had a church there that was founded on his second missionary journey. It was a famous city. It was on the main east-west highway, the Ignatian Way. That was like saying it was on one of the great motorways of the Roman Empire. It had a natural harbour. It was a famous and important city. It was Paul's strategy, you know, to set churches there in the great cities, to found churches there. And then from those churches, the gospel would go out into all the district. 50 miles away was Mount Olympus, famous now, of course, for the Olympic Games. If you study sometime the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll read there how the church at Thessalonica was founded. And it was founded amidst much persecution. Paul was only there for about 1 month because of the very heavy persecution of the Jews who stirred up the whole city. And the church was founded in that kind of atmosphere. And Paul had to journey on and leave these young believers behind. Berea, Athens, Corinth. And now at Corinth, he is really concerned as he prays day and night for those young believers in that young church. Oh, he wonders how they're doing. How they're getting on in the midst of the fire of persecution. Have those Judaizers, false teachers, gone there as well, and are they upsetting them? And at long last, he can stand it no longer, and he sends Timothy to see how they're getting on. Jason, who had been hauled before the magistrates, Aristarchus, Secundus, the chief women who had been converted, but their husbands hadn't. Where were they getting on? Timothy goes to find out, and he brings back wonderful news, which really uplifts Paul. But clearly also there had been, as well as persecution, insidious attacks on Paul's integrity, and he has to answer those. There were some questions being asked by the Christians at Thessalonica about their loved ones who had died, and also there were some problems. And so he writes to them this follow-up letter. Now there is an outline of the contents on the board for those of you who can see the board. Chapter 1 describes a model church. He has little criticism of the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't write to them as he had to write to the churches of Galatia. It's a model church, as we're going to see. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, how to preach the gospel. A classic passage. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 8, follow up. Chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 13, Paul's prayer, recorded in his letter. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, live to please God, he says. Chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 28, the end of the letter, some practical exhortations and commands. Now that's how you can divide it up. Now let's turn then to chapter 1, the model church. If you look at verse 7, so that you became an example, a model, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the other Roman province. May it please God that Lansdowne shall be a model church. It doesn't mean that a perfect church, there's no perfect church on earth, but it does mean that they've set a great example. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, Paul, Silas and Timothy, three companions on this missionary journey, are writing to the church at Thessalonica. Grace to you and peace. Then comes the thanksgiving, verses 2 to 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A triad of graces. Paul often spoke about faith, hope, and love. These three. And here he says they have all three much in evidence, and they're putting them into action. There's an action word with each of them. Your work of faith. You're putting your faith into action. That's what it should be like. And labor of love. You don't just talk about love, you act it out. You do things, you work. It's practical love. It's costly love. It's a labor of love. It's enduring love. It goes on loving where others would stop. Christian love. And it's being exhibited in the church. And hope. To a Christian, no situation is hopeless. Because God is the God of hope. And that gives to the Christian fortitude. Steadfastness is the word. Fortitude. Endurance. And they were expressing it. Then he says, we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Verse 4, you are the elect. Some people wouldn't have taught the young believers that until they'd been believers for about 20 years. But Paul told them it as soon as they were converted. He said to them, look, don't you ever think that you owe your salvation to your own smartness. You owe it to the grace of God. Who chose you in Christ before you were born. Give him all the glory. Now, how did they know and how did he know that they were elect? They were truly a church and truly Christians. Verses 3 to 10, signs of true grace. First of all, verse 5, how the word was preached and how it was received. Our gospel came to you not only in word, though of course it did come in word. That's how God intended the gospel to be transmitted, through word. Through explanation, through preaching, because it's truth. So it came to them in word, but not just in word, in power, with eloquence and power, dynamism. But not just that, because a good orator might have that, in the Holy Spirit. Ah, that made all the difference. And with full conviction, with full authority, with an authoritative word. And they received it as that. If you can flash your eye to chapter 2 and verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So it was preached in the power of God and in the Spirit of God, and it was received in the same way. And that's how he knew that they were a true church. And then in the next verse, verse 6, affliction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wasn't easy to become a Christian at Thessalonica. It wasn't come to Jesus and you'll be happy, happy all day long. They were persecuted from the word go. The Jews stirred up some young thugs who were just laying about the marketplace waiting for an opportunity for a punch up anywhere. And they roused them up and said, come on, we'll show you where we can go and have a good punch up. And they took them off down to Jason's house. And the early Christians were in trouble right from the word go. But they received the word with joy in the midst of that affliction. And then the next thing was that they became a broadcasting station for the gospel. Immediately, verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The phrase sounded forth is sounded bold. You became a broadcasting station. They became the MPCBA, the Macedonian Province Christian Broadcasting Association. I don't know if any of you can cast your mind back to when I was preaching on that verse. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a fast copier to copy our tapes? Cost £800 and we haven't gotten that much money. But if anyone would like to go without a wimpy brunch and a Coke, if everybody in the church would do that, we'd have our fast copier. And within a few weeks, we got our fast copier. We're going to hear about it later on from the tape ministry people. That was when we were doing that. So obviously some people slimmed a bit that week. And the word of the Lord is sounding out from us too. And from them, the broadcast station. And then in verse 9, they turned to God from idols. They were truly converted. Here's the fourth sign. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now that's the sign of a true conversion. It's not a mere profession. It's turning away from sin and away from the old life and away from idolatry to serve the true and the living God. And that's what they did. And then the last sign, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They believed in the second coming. And they were waiting. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they were a great church and he commends them warmly. Now we come to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, how to preach the gospel. Or if you like, this is a classic passage about evangelism. You see, maybe there had come people amongst those young believers and they were saying that Paul had only been there preaching the gospel to make money. There were many itinerant preachers going around in those days, peddling various cults and theories and religions, and then they passed the hat round and got their money and off they went. And there were some people who were saying, well, that's what these fellows are doing. They're just part of the same old circus. They're in it for what they can get out of it. You'll never see them again. They didn't care about you. And Paul is upset by those accusations and he writes to give the lie to those things. But in doing so, he gives us a wonderful passage about the message that we should preach, about the messengers, and about the method. First of all, about the message. Verse 2, end of the verse. We had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now that's what the message is. The gospel of God. There are some people who preach another gospel which isn't the true gospel. It's not the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? The good news of God. Chapter 1 verse 10. It's there in a nutshell. To wait for his Son. Jesus is God's Son. To wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He became a man, but he died. He raised him from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us, he's our Saviour. What has he saved us from? The wrath to come. If you don't believe in the wrath to come, then you don't believe in the gospel of God. Because the gospel of God speaks about the judgment to come. And Jesus has saved us from it. And we are waiting for his second coming. We believe he's coming again. So that's the message. And verse 4, it's very important. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We're like people carrying something precious. God has entrusted it to us. Woe betide us if we tamper with it or change it, as he told the Galatians. But what about the messengers? Well, he says four things about the messengers. First of all, that they were courageous. You think we're in it for the money? Is that what they're telling you? Well, verse 2, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of opposition. The opposition didn't suddenly start unexpectedly at Thessalonica. We've had it wherever we've been, he says. Didn't you see the scars on our backs from the lashing we'd had at Philippi? Didn't you see the marks on our wrists and ankles where we'd been fastened in the stocks? Don't listen to those who say that we're on to us an easy thing being missionaries. Courage. We were approved and tested, verse 4. We were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We'd been tested. Verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. Here's a proof of his sincerity. You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We did not pass the hat round. We did not take any money from you. We worked with our own hands and we had to go on night so that we could teach you during the day. And because we wouldn't have it said that we were in it for the money. And we were pure, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. Our lives were transparent. We didn't turn up, preach, and run off again. We lived amongst you, and you saw who we are and what we live like. Wonderful to be able to point to that testimony. Now, what about the method? First of all, five negatives about the method. Verse 3, no guile. End of verse 3. No deceit. No trickery. To the Corinthians he says that the gospel should be presented by an open statement of the truth. And said that some have resorted in our day, beloved, to trick methods to get people to respond. It's dishonoring to God. And it doesn't result in true converts. No guile. Not men pleasers, verse 4. So we speak not to please men, but to please God. That's who we're interested in pleasing, not men pleasers. Not flattering, verse 5. We never used words of flattery. We didn't say to people how good they were to have come to church. We told them the gospel that they had better repent and flee from the wrath to come while there was yet time. We didn't flatter them. We weren't greedy. Verse 5, nor as a cloak for greed. We were not greedy for money, nor were we greedy just for numbers, nor were we greedy just for baptisms to increase our lists. Not at all. We wanted true conversions. We were not interested in popularity, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. We didn't want stardom. Those were the negatives. What were the positives? Verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children, her own children. That's how they fed the gospel to these inquirers. Personally, carefully, gently. Some of you may recall when we considered that. And then at great personal sacrifice, verse 8. We were affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel but our own selves because you had become very dear to us. So that's a classic passage on evangelism. Would to God that every church and every organization interested in missions and engaged in missions and evangelism would take note of those things so briefly mentioned. Now follow up chapter 2:11 through to chapter 3:8. Aftercare. Verse 11, the nurse has now become a father, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you. We had to speak straight to you. We encouraged you and we charged you. That means straight talking, to lead a life worthy of God. In the original it's to walk. To walk worthy, Paul's favourite word for the Christian life. Walk. It's not a quick sprint. It's a walk. And so he has some straight talking. I've written on my notes, straight talking for worthy walking. And you may remember that. Worthy of God. You see, they've now come into the kingdom of God. They want to live for the glory of God. So he tells them straight there to walk worthy of it. Live worthy of it. But they need energy for that. Verse 13. That's the word of God. Look at the end of the verse. Which is at work in you believers. It wasn't just that it was at work when they believed. It is at work. The Word of God is the energy for the Christian walk. And then from verse 14 onwards, he comforts them in their affliction because they're really getting it. And he says, well, it is like that, you know, to be a Christian. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions, you yourselves know, so he must have told them, that this is to be our lot. It's appointed for us. Some people think when you become a Christian, that's an end of affliction, an end of trouble. For these Christians at Thessalonica, it was only just beginning. They'd lived pretty peaceful, easy lives up until the time they became Christians, but now it's all happening. And you may find the same thing, my beloved friend. You may find the same thing. The devil will hit you when you come to Christ and try to walk worthy of this great calling in the power and strength of God. So it was with them. And he says that the follow-up was to have been personal. He wanted to come and teach them again himself, revisit them. That's what we get at the end of chapter 2. Since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you. Don't let them say we weren't interested. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. Those are very important words. Satan hindered us. Satan is trying to hinder the work of gospel preachers and of the church. So he sends an emissary. He sent Timothy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul didn't like being alone. Wonder if there's somebody here tonight and you get lonely. It's not wrong to feel lonely. Adam felt lonely in the Garden of Eden. He wanted a friend. He had God, he had the animals, but he wanted a friend. A friend alongside of him, another human being. And Paul always went around in a team. The Lord Jesus said missionaries should be teamed up. Preachers should be teamed up. But there are occasions when somebody has to be left alone, bereft, forsaken. The word is really strong. Willing to be left, willing to be deserted for your sake, abandoned. Alone. Alone in the big city. You can feel very lonely in a big city. And Paul was feeling lonely at Athens. But he didn't sit down and wallow in self-pity. What did he do? He got up and preached the gospel. You read Acts 17. He had a great time there and he preached the gospel and he argued with them and he used the evidence of this religious city. Well, we can't stop with that. But that's the best thing if you feel lonely. Get on and serve the Lord. Well, now we must go on with this further on. Let's jump down now to verse 7. Timothy comes back with great news at long last to Corinth and tells him it's all right. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through our faith. Now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Amazing. The Apostle Paul was a real human being, you know. He was no superman or great giant or something. He'd been lonely at Athens and he was low at Corinth. But now when Timothy comes back and says, Paul, they're going on. They're going on. They're standing firm. Their faith is showing itself in action. Their love is abounding in loving works. They're steadfast in persecution, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Paul, they're going on. Paul says, when I seem to be just about spiritually dead, the news of you brought me alive. You see, we pastors, we need to know that there is response in the flock. And the response of the flock to the ministry of the word revives us and ministers to us. Just as when it's not there, it does the opposite. And when people have professed Christ and been baptized, oh, to know that they're going on It ministers to your own soul. And that's what it was with the apostle. Right. Well, now his prayer, verse 9 through along to verse 13. What does he pray for them for? First of all, he gives thanks. We should always start with thanksgiving. Joy. Then verse 10, he prays earnestly that he might see them face to face to increase their faith. But you say they already have faith. Yes, but they can have more faith. And then he prays that the Lord Jesus Christ may make their love, verse 12, abound more and more. They already have love. They can have more love. You can never have too much love. You can always have more, more, more. And then he wants them to have holiness. End of the chapter. And you can always have more of that. Now into chapter 4 then. Verses 1 to 12. Live to please God. Finally, brethren. But he goes on for quite a while after that. So if you hear a preacher say finally and he goes on quite a bit, well, he's in good company, right? Finally. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in our Lord Jesus, as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, do so just as you are doing, he says. Do so more and more. Now, does anybody here wonder what the will of God is for them tonight? Look at verse 3 and I'll tell you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or that you should be holy. Now, you may have a guidance problem with certain other things, but there's one thing we can all be sure of. It's God's will that we should be holy. God wants me to be sanctified. What does it really mean to be holy? It means to live to please God. Chapter 4, verse 1. I just want to live to please God. And I want him to show me every day how I might do that. And to go on showing me that I might increase in keeping the will of God. Now, Paul then picks on one or two things. First of all, he says clean living. Clean living. Abstain from immorality, verse 3. Why does he pick on that? Well, because it was a very immoral society. Their gods on Mount Olympus that they worshipped were immoral and lived immoral lives. It was a terribly immoral society. Many of them, if not all of them, had probably engaged in immorality. It would be hard to give it up. And thirdly, he knew, for the Bible is very realistic, that the sex instinct is probably the strongest instinct and is most often used of the devil to lead people astray and into sin. A clean life, that's the first thing. Secondly, a quiet life, verse 9 onwards. For concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But, verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. It's a strange turn of phrase. He says, work hard to live quietly. It's very vivid. Work hard, he says, to be quiet, to have a quiet life. And he says, mind your own affairs. You know what we say, don't we? Mind your own business. And now, he's just said that they're to love one another. And loving one another means helping one another, bearing one another's burdens. But there can be some people who interpret that into being meddling in other people's lives, private lives, when they're not wanted. And he says, don't do that. Aspire to live quietly, have a quiet time, have a quiet tongue, and have a quiet heart. Be still and know that he is God. Clean living, quiet living, industrious living. Verses 11 and 12. Mind your own affairs, work with your own hands as we charged you. You see, there may have been those, and it seems almost certain there were, because he has to speak even more strongly in the second letter, there were those who had given up work. They said, well, if Jesus is coming again, why should I go on with my job? I'll just live on the gifts of other people and I won't do any work anymore. And he says, no, you mustn't do that. Work with your hands. To a Greek, only slaves worked with their hands. The Jews were quite the opposite. Every Jewish boy had to learn a trade with his hands. Paul was a very clever man. He went to university. He had a string of degrees. But he learned how to be a tent maker. He was very thankful to God that he had too. earned his bread with it sometimes wherever he went. Worked with his hands. It's honourable to work with your hands. The Son of God was a carpenter. And Paul was a tent maker. And he says, you work with your hands and earn your own bread. Don't be a sponger, so that you may command the respect of outsiders. Verse 12. But then he turns to the subject of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 onwards in chapter 4. Now he says, we don't want you to be ignorant. I know that you're wondering about those who have gone to sleep, those whom you have laid to rest. The word cemetery is a Greek word for a sleeping place. The bodies of our loved ones have been laid to rest, though we believe from other passages of Scripture that their souls are with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Now they've been wondering what's going to happen to them at the second coming. Are they going to miss out? Oh no, he says, they're going to be there. Look, he says, they're going to rise. Now we can't go through every verse. Let me take it up at verse 15. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, the generation which is alive, who is left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call. In Jude, the archangel is called Michael. With the sound of the trumpet. In the Bible, the trumpet was a nice, loud, shrill sound that nobody could ignore. It heralded, for instance, the slave's release in the Jubilee year, as we learnt from the Old Testament. There's going to be a great trumpet sound, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet him and escort him to the earth. So shall we always be with the Lord. Some people have called this the rapture, from a Latin word, rapere, to snatch up. And they've talked about the secret rapture. The silent rapture. I think verse 16 is the noisiest verse in the Bible. Cry of command. It was the cry that they used to use of a captain to all the whole ship when they had to put up the mainsail. Silent. It was the cry of a charioteer when he was giving his horses a twitch and commanding them. Cry of command. That's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. A trumpet. Going to be the biggest noise the world has ever heard. And the saints are not going to be caught up to go to heaven. I read a magazine this very morning that said there are two ways of going to heaven. You either go to heaven when you die, or you'll go to heaven at the rapture. No, the Lord Jesus is coming to the earth. That's what the doctrine of the second coming is. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. And we're going to be caught up to meet him, just as the dignitaries went out in the old days to meet the king who was coming to the city and escort him into the city. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Great. Well, now in haste, chapter 5. First of all, the event at the end of chapter 4, the when in chapter 5. When is it going to happen? Ah, he says, nobody knows that. Nobody knows. But in the early verses of chapter 5, he says, I'll tell you this, it will be very unexpected to the unconverted. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Very unexpected. When they won't be expecting it. The Lord Jesus said, two will be lying in a bed, one shall be taken and the other left. One shall be snatched up to meet the Lord, the other shall be left behind, and then to be judged. Two shall be grinding corn, one shall be taken and the other left. They're going to be unaware of it going to happen. I think they'll be very much aware when it happens. Oh, I know there are some people who say that the church is going to silently go away and then the world is going to go on and all crashing aeroplanes and all the rest of it. I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. Makes good comic strip material, but I can't find it in the Bible anywhere. No, there's going to be a great climax to the whole of history at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But it will be very unexpected to the unconverted. But Paul says, you needn't find it a surprise. You're not children of the night and of darkness. You're children of the light. Be ready. And be ready working. Not just waiting, but working. Doing. Well, we must come to the conclusion, verse 12 to verse 28, practical instructions at the end. First of all, how they should treat their leaders. We beseech you, brethren, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them highly in love because of their work. You must respect them and you must love them. They must labor among you, and the word is wearisome toil. They must oversee the work, they're overseers, and they must admonish you. Otherwise, they're found faulty. They're just men pleasers if they don't admonish you at times. And all those three things are jolly hard work, and they take it out of the leaders. Laboring in the word and doctrine, overseeing the work and admonishing, and therefore they need your love and support and loyalty and prayer. He says to the Thessalonians, see that they have it. And as for you amongst yourselves, be at peace, verse 13. Shalom, peace. Peace among yourselves. Don't be a warring church. Don't be a sniping, critical church amongst yourselves, backbiting and gossiping. Be at peace among your church. Admonish the idle, or the out of step, or the unruly, of course. But encourage the faint-hearted. The King James has the feeble-minded. I always think that's a bit rude. The feeble-minded. Well, sometimes there are some feeble-minded, but I'm not going to say where they are. But it's not the feeble-minded, it's the faint-hearted. Those who are perhaps just new converts. Or those who keep falling. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. That's a true church. Not some church that says, oh, I can't be bothered with that person, they're so silly and stupid. Or, oh, down they go again. No, those are the very people we have to love. See that none of you repays evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another. Now, three wonderful precepts, or commands they are. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. In. Right in the middle of the affliction, give thanks. Doesn't mean be unrealistic, or just say hallelujah anyway as a kind of slogan. No, no, he means that deep down in your heart, know that God is with you. So that you can have joy always. You can pray constantly and give thanks in all circumstances. Not like some of us who've turned that into always be miserable, hardly ever pray, and complain in all circumstances. I think we need to read it again. Do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. Don't put the fire of the Spirit out. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's the Spirit of purging. When the Holy Spirit gets to work in a heart, he purges out sin, fire, out of a church, dead wood, false Christians who are not Christians at all. He brings power, as he did at Pentecost, and he brings warmth, the glow of the fire of the Spirit. Let no one quench it. Do not despise prophesying. Don't despise the word of the Lord. But test everything. Test everything. Don't accept everything. Test it. And then hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. A verse that's sometimes misquoted because of the King James. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. May you be wholly holy, if you see what I mean. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept so sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He's going to make you perfect. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. I am sure, says Paul, that he that began a good work in you, Philippians, will bring it to pass in the day of Jesus Christ. And he tells the same to the Thessalonians. Are you finding it a bit tough going this Christian walk? Ah, keep on. He is faithful. He will do it. Brethren, pray for us. He says, don't forget to pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It must be a holy kiss. It won't be a holy kiss if they don't want to be kissed. That'll be an offensive kiss. I think what's behind it is there should be great affection amongst Christians for one another. And it should spring from the heart. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. You elders, don't keep it to yourself. Well, this elder has read it to all the brethren at Lansdowne. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.